So if you have your Bibles, I hope you do, turn with me to Song of Solomon. Chapter 3. This is after Ecclesiastes, before Isaiah, sandwiched between the two. Song of Solomon, chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 through 4. On my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go. Let's join our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful that you are gracious to us. We're thankful that you show us what to believe about you. We're thankful that you give us something to read. We're thankful that you give us something to grasp at when our hearts and our minds wonder, who is God? What is God? What is he like? Where is he? Does he care about me? Do I matter? Do I have a purpose? When we ask all of these questions, we have something to turn to. We have your word. And this book, just like the rest of your word, answers those questions. It's here for a reason. It's here for a purpose. To glorify yourself and to edify your people. Father, I pray that you bless us this evening. Give us eyes to see the truth that is found in your word. Give us ears to hear your voice through the scriptures by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray for Christ to be glorified. We pray for him to be seen through eyes of faith. Father, I pray that you warm our hearts and our affections towards you, knowing that you're real and you exist and you care for us. Your disposition towards us is kindness and love. You are indeed slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. There is none like you, nor will there ever be. And we pray, Father, that you help us continue in our worship this evening by listening to your word proclaimed. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Todd is right. It is a bit of a gutsy text to choose. Because it's one that is very difficult. It's one that is debated. And I'm not here to debate. I'm not here to tell you how you need to interpret it. But I want to show you something in this book that is special. Something that's edifying for you, edifying for your prayer life, edifying for maybe even your marriage, edifying for your communion with God. It's here, and I seek to prove that to you through the text, through God's word. Why? Why would I seek to even do that? Why would I seek to show you something here in this book? Well, years ago, in reading a small volume from John Owen, his book, Communion with God, my life changed. Every time I sinned or failed to do something, my heart and mind were burdened immensely. Not over my sin, but that I thought God in heaven was angry with me and I need to make up for it. I need to pursue him in a way that shows him I still love him so that he'll still love me. And in that small little book, John Owen showed me Christ. He showed me Christ's love for sinners. that Christ gathered to himself tax collectors and sinners and people whom were rejected by Jewish society, who were rejected by Roman society, who fit in nowhere. He gathered them to himself and he loved them. The scriptures say that a broken reed he did not break and a smoldering wick he did not quench. His disposition was that of kindness and gentleness and love towards those who were repentant. Furthermore, Owen argues by showing you in the scripture that if you've seen Christ, you've seen the Father. And of course, these are Christ's words of himself. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Why? Because I and the Father are one. He and I are united. Therefore, you can reason Christ's tenderness and care, Christ's love and care, is the Father's love and care for you. This is God's love for you, because Christ is God.
A little out of order here.
God's love in the scripture is often characterized as a parental love. But it's also characterized with bridegroom language. With groom language. The love of spouses. Maybe you can bring to your mind some of the references. Revelation says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. The invitation is extended to all to come to Christ by the heavenly dove, the Holy Spirit, and by the bride, which we see in Revelation is the church. The church is called the bride of Christ. So Christ uses this imagery that we all know so well, imagery of marriage and the love that is in it, to illustrate his love for the church. Maybe you think of the parable of the 10 virgins who are waiting for the groom. Maybe you think of the wedding feast that Jesus uses to illustrate the end, the celebration of the end of the world and the inauguration of his kingdom, a time of feast. A time of glory and celebration. He uses this to picture some of his kingdom. Here's an interesting one. John the Baptist, who is a forerunner of Christ, calls Jesus the bridegroom. And when Jesus appears at the River Jordan to be baptized, he says, at his arrival, therefore this joy of mine is now complete. As if to say, the bridegroom is here. The bridegroom has come, and my heart leaps for joy at his coming. Now, some of these may be familiar with you. And it's all throughout the scripture. Maybe one may not be familiar to you. We find in Isaiah 62, verse 5. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. That is strong language. And it's not to be glossed over. We could gloss over this theologically by saying, well, this is just an anthropomorphism or an anthropopathianism. And you lose the essence of what's being communicated to you. And it's something that we ought not to be uncomfortable with. Because God himself is telling his people. He's taking this thing in our world that we know, that we experience, and using it to illustrate to us his love for us. Maybe many of you can recall the day that you waited at the altar for your husband to come down. Maybe many of you men can remember the day when you were nervous and scared
and fearful and trembling, and your knees were knocking. And you see your bride crowned even at the end of the altar in her gown and in her veil. And you want to just weep. You want to cry because she's beautiful. And here's the moment. You're going to receive her, to be made one with her, united before God and men. God is using that kind of experience to illustrate His love for you. We find the Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This is mysterious, he says. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Marriage is not something that God created just for procreation. It's not something He just created for love and joy. But as God created all things, He created this one thing to glorify Himself. He uses a lot of things in His creation to illustrate His glory, His majesty, His wisdom, His justice, His goodness, even His patience, even His wrath. He also has created things to illustrate His love. One of those, marriage. Third thing to consider as we come to this book is the reality that it's poetry. Now, poetry is often strange in our ears. It's weird. We see certain languages or word usage that strikes us as odd, even hyperbolic. Or you say, well, I've been there at that place that poet is describing, and it didn't seem all that great to me. What is he talking about? Poetry is describing experience. It's seeking to express the thing that an individual experiences within their mind and heart when they interact with something. If you get caught in the objects of the things that are being described, you'll lose it. If a poet has a nostalgic feeling about a red wagon that's in his yard and he seeks to write a poem about it, and you read it and you say, well, red wagon wasn't all that great. I saw the red wagon he's talking about. It's just this rusty old little wagon. The axle was even broken. It was used for nothing. He couldn't even haul flowers in it. Why does he think this wagon is so great? You've missed it. You've got caught in the details. Song of Solomon is inviting you to experience the expression of the experience. Solomon is expressing something. He's expressing love that a man has for a woman and a woman has for a man. And he's not inviting you to get caught in every little word in detail, but to catch the big picture. Let me give you some examples. It might not be wise for you to go home and tell your wives, honey, your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon. Your belly is like a heap of wheat. Your neck is like the Tower of David, and I could hang 1,000 shields on it. Unless she knows what you mean. If you tell her hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead, and she thinks that you're telling her hair is like goat hair, it would be offensive.
But if she understands that what you mean is that her hair cascades down from her head in this wondrous, mysterious way, and it's beautiful. Just as a shepherd watches his goats leap down from the mountain and they catch the rocks perfectly, and you think, how in the world did that goat do that? And a whole flock of them just bounce on down the mountain. And it's a beautiful thing to behold. If she understands that that's what you mean, it might warm her heart. It might do you some good. So when we come to Song of Solomon, we have to understand this is poetry and should be treated as such. With that in mind, let's come to the first verse. On my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. Here we find that her mind is captivated by something. She is, in one word, consumed. She is letting nothing else enter her mind. The doors of her mind are shut to anything else except her beloved. It's a singular focus. Maybe you can recall some of those moments in your own life. Usually it's bad things keeping us up. Something that we're worried about. Something that we're scared about. But in this case, it's the one who she loves. She can't stop thinking about him. Now why? What is so captivating about the one that she loves? What is so great about him? In verse 2, we find some context. We find an invitation from the one whom she loves, the lover who she's obsessed about. Listen to the way that he describes the love that he is inviting her into. Starting in verse 10 of chapter 2. My beloved speaks to me and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom, they give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice. Your voice is sweet, and your face is lovely. The love that he's inviting her into, he uses springtime imagery to express. And it's so fitting that spring has sprung here in our land. Last Sunday, we step out of the doors of the church after experiencing the hard, cold, biting winter that kind of nips at your skin and the wind blows and it sends a chill in your spine. But we step out of the doors of the church after a cold morning and it's warm and the sun kisses our face and we go, ah, and people are shouting across the parking lot, isn't this beautiful weather? Isn't this great? Oh, this is wonderful. Winter's gone. Spring is here. The warmth of the sun almost makes you want to sing. He's using this imagery to express the type of love he's inviting her into. Not a fuss and fight, not an argue every day, not a bicker, not an off and on, but a consistently joyful one where birds sing. Where jokes are had and laughter is present. Where warm embraces are felt. Where love is expressed consistently and kindly. Acts of love are performed in everyday and ordinary ways. He's inviting her to, you could say, even covenantal love. But on her bed, she thinks of it. She's thinking back to this call that she didn't answer at the moment. She's thinking about how wonderful it sounded. How great it would be to be loved in that way. And she can't stop. Maybe even kicking herself. Why didn't I answer? Why didn't I go then? Why am I here now in my bed all alone at night when he was just inviting me? And you might be thinking, this sounds like a sad romance story. What does it have to do with me? If marriage is a mystical picture of Christ and his love for the church, should that affect how you read this passage? If you were to try to think of this passage in light of the gospel, what conclusions would you draw? John Owen says the best way to interpret the scripture is through a beam of gospel light, apart from which it sits in darkness. It is a great book if you're learning how to better your marriage. But I would submit to you tonight, it's also a great book if you're seeking to improve your communion with God. I think if you were to shed a gospel light upon this passage, maybe you could think about another call, a spiritual call. Maybe you think of Christ who calls his sheep, and his sheep hear his voice. He is the true shepherd, and he whistles on the plains and hear his sheep come a running. Because he's a good shepherd and he's trained them. Christ, as the one who calls, has a particular desire for a particular people. Those who would answer the call. Those who would come. And this call is not only a salvific call that Christ presents in the Gospels. Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. In me there is life, and if you believe in me, you will be saved. But it's also a relational one. It's also a call to walk with him daily. Maybe you answered this salvific call long ago. But maybe at times we know our love for him waxes and it wanes just like the moon. It changes and it alters. It grows warm and it grows cold. And Christ here now through his word is calling you again to this relational love. To a love that is like the springtime. That is a joyous love. One that when it penetrates your heart causes you to sing and leap for joy like a calf coming out of the stalls. It is one that warms your heart and comforts you and not puts you on edge. And when she does not find the one whom she loves, she does not wallow in despair. But it moves her to faith. This love that she has for him moves her to faith, even though she doesn't find him. So that brings me to our next point that we see in chapter 2. She goes to seek. She is seeking him who has called her, him who she loves. Listen to her now. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. Notice that she's not content with the desire alone. She is not content to lay there in the darkness and just ponder the call. To just think about how pleasant the call sounds. To just think about how lovely it would be. Although some dreams are nice, the dream does not satisfy because the dream is only about the object about which the dream is about. Let me make that simple. The dream is about something. The dream is not the something. She is daydreaming about something. She's nightdreaming about the call, about how pleasant it is. But it's not her lover. It's not him. The experience of the dream is not the experience of the love itself. So she moves into action. She's not satisfied unless she has the object of her dream, the object of her thoughts. She understands that this call that was made remains active. Otherwise, she wouldn't. If she believed that her lover would not accept her, even now after she's gone home and she's gone to bed, if she believed he wouldn't embrace her in his arms, she wouldn't get up. She might even cry. But what does she do? In faith, she pursues him. Believing that the invitation that was extended in chapter 2 still remains. At moments, Christians experience something similar with God. There's an invitation at the preaching of the word. Christ calls us to himself salvifically. Christ calls us to himself relationally. He calls us to worship, calls us to pray, calls us to love him and to love others. And yet sometimes we seek, and we, like her, in faith, go out into the streets, and nothing. We don't find it. And we feel maybe even betrayed, hurt. Maybe you can think of an instance in your life in which you invited someone to something. You extended an invitation. You had something prepared. You had something in your mind. You said, oh, I really want to be a blessing to this person. Or, I'd really like them to come. It would really make me happy. And you extend the invitation and they don't accept it. Maybe that made you feel angry. Maybe that made you feel hurt. Maybe that made you feel unwanted. Neglected, rejected. Maybe all at the same time, in a way that you're unable to express. This too happens in our devotional lives. Not that God doesn't honor his word. But there are times in which he, as the confession says, withdraws the gifts of his presence. We don't always experience his love perfectly. We don't always experience his love consistently. Our experience of it waxes and wanes like our love for it. Just in the way that our love for God increases and decreases, so does our experience of his love. This is called often the dark night of the soul. When we're in despair, when we're praying, when we're seeking, when we're asking, when we keep knocking on the door and no one is answering. And we think, has God abandoned me? Does he not love me anymore? But not her. She doesn't think that way. She continues her search in faith, knowing that her lover will embrace her when she finds him. So what does she do? She presses on in faith. Verse 3. The watchmen found me as they went about the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Here we find her asking. She can't find him. The difficulty grows larger. The flames get hotter. The difficulty gets longer and longer and longer, as if it won't end. It's like those days when you're trying to get your children to behave. And all day you're trying and you're trying. And you separate them and they still fight. They're fighting and bickering at one another and they can't play with a toy. They can't share. And it's 12 p.m. and it's lunchtime. You feed them. They go back to play and they continue with their fighting. And they can't get along and you can't get them to do what you need them to do, which is play nice. And you're just waiting for your husband to come home. When is he going to get here? When will this end? When will this stop? Or maybe it's like those jobs you've experienced that are hard and they're difficult and you're busting your knuckles and you're in the grease and you're in the dirt and your boots are slippery and you can't stand up straight, and this job that should have taken an hour just turned to six because a bolt broke. Or you don't have the part you need. Or you don't have the tool that you need. And you're frustrated. You're thinking, could it get any worse? Sometimes we may experience hard providences that seem the same way. Could it get any worse? When our children get sick, when our loved ones die, and we're asking, God, where are you? And you don't feel the love for him that you know you should in your heart. And the thing that hurts the most is that you want to love God. You want to believe in him. You want to exercise faith. And you just don't have it. And the temptation is before you to quit pressing on in faith. The temptation is before you to just quit praying and quit believing. And it pains you in your heart that you know in your heart you do want to quit. And you don't want to continue. You just want to give up. I want you to think of in your mind one who pursued something in the face of difficulty to the utmost. Who is the greatest example in your mind that you can conjure at this moment? Who pursued something even in the face of death, even in the face of great persecution, even in the face of mocking and torment, things that seem even worse than death? Who was despised and rejected, stripped bare, beaten, and mocked? Our Lord Jesus Christ endured the cross, despising its shame for the joy that was set before him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweat great drops of blood, asking, Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. But if not, let your will be done. Let your will be done. And so he continued, and he pressed on, and he endured death itself. Why? For the joy. What joy? His exaltation and his people. The sheep of his pasture, his church, his bride. Christ endured that pain for his bride. Just as she is enduring this pain to find her lover. She's enduring the darkness. She's enduring the uncertainty. She's risking her own life in pursuit of her lover. It's not a safe place, the city at night. Yet here she is wandering the streets looking for him because she's not satisfied with just the idea of him. She must have him. Christ is not satisfied with just the idea of you. Christ wants you. And he's inviting you. He's calling you. Which brings us to our next verse. Verse 4. Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go. Here we see in one word, found. The torments and the doubts don't last forever. She wades through the difficulty. She wades through the uncertainty. And all the while driven by faith. Wading through the unanswered prayer. Have you seen him? They offer her no help. But she continues. And in her continuing, she finds. Her difficulty in this moment is like the mist or the fog of the morning. As soon as the sun rises, it dissipates. It's gone as if it was never there. And the sun remains out long enough and the wetness of the grass is even gone. The heat of the sun dries it all up. These light and momentary afflictions that we experience are just that. Even though we want to give up, even though we want to fail, when we finally receive the answer, all of the difficulty goes away. We press on, knowing that we will see him. We press on knowing that we will love him in a greater way. And he will be faithful. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we fan into flame the gift of faith. God's word to you is to keep asking and keep seeking. Because the call is there. The call remains available. Even when it doesn't seem like it does. Because Christ is trustworthy. Just as the lover who extends his call to his beloved, when she finds him, he doesn't push her away and say, I've been waiting for you here for a fortnight. It's been forever. Don't you know what time it is? It's the middle of the night. I don't have nothing to do with you now. Well, that would be contradictory to the call he extended to her earlier. Of a love that was joyous. Of a love that was kind. Of a love that was sweet. One that would make her want to sing. They embrace. And it's like those moments when Christ shines that gospel light into our hearts. And it's glorious. We see, our eyes open, our ears hear. We have a eureka moment, a moment of clarity. The fog is gone. And we see. And I want you to see that Christ, as the shepherd, as the bridegroom, his desire is for you. And he, like the lover who leaves her safety, would leave his own for you. The shepherd would leave the 99 sheep behind just for the one. just as the lover leaves the comfort and safety of her bed to find the one who has called her. His banner over you is love. The promise made for those who answer to him who calls is that he will come to them and eat with them. He promises you a feast of spiritual nourishment. Seek him, and when you find him, don't let him go. Maybe you can think of another person in the text of Scripture who would not let go. Joseph, when he wrestles with God, he says, I will not let you go until you bless me. And this lover, when she finds him, will not. Jacob, thank you. Jacob, thank you. Jacob, wrestling with God, will not let him go until he's blessed. And when the lover finds the one who has called her and who has accepted her and embraced her, she will not let him go. Now, I'd like to submit to you, this goes both ways. Christ will not let you go. He will lay hold of you and keep you. Even when you stray, he will keep you. Even when you doubt, he will keep you. Even when you're scared, he will keep you. Even when your prayers are going unanswered, he is keeping you. And in those moments, when you've come out of the doubt and out of the worry, and you've come into this pasture of love that makes you want to sing, the smell and the fragrance is pleasant, don't let go of it. Stay as long as you can. And enjoy it and savor it. Savor it as the bride does for the groom and the groom does for the bride. This is Christ's picture to you of his love for you. Seek him in faith. Grow in your love for Christ. Answer his call. Cast out fear from your mind. With this kind of imagery. And rest in that beautiful joy of springtime love. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are thankful that you are gracious and kind enough to condescend and give us these pictures and these images and these illustrations that show us how great your love is for us. Father, we pray only that we be able to understand it. Father, we pray that it not grow cold for us, but as we seek to understand it more and grow in our love for you, that we would be warmed by it, we'd be encouraged by it, we'd be inspired by it, that our faith would increase in it, and we would spring into action, pursuing you, knowing that you're there, that your call is not in vain, that your invitation still remains. It's always there. Father, help us to love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And help us to love your bride, your church, and help us to love our neighbors. In Jesus' name, amen.